Well, it's good to be found in the house of God today and to look together at the Word of God. I'd like us to look at this great chapter in Romans chapter 8. I'm sure that we're all familiar with the content of Romans chapter 8. If you're not, you should be. But I'd like us to look at verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Well, you can see there's a lot of substance in these verses, or this particular verse at any rate. And I was thinking of the children's address with Mount Pisgah, and I was thinking, you know, that Moses was taken up, wasn't he, and given such privileged position that he saw into the promised land and yet was forbidden to enter into it. And in many ways, isn't it a wonderful thing? There are similarities between us and Moses, and there are dissimilarities as well. Because in one sense, God brings us, doesn't he, to be able to view the fact that there is heaven, there is glory that is awaiting the children of God. There is a true promised land that belongs to God's people. And he allows us, doesn't he, through coming, as it were, to the Mount of Calvary, to look up and to realize something of this salvation that has been given to us in Christ. As we view that, we are very often amazed at what he has done for us, you and I. And yet, unlike Moses, isn't it? Moses was forbidden to enter because of his sin, and yet we shall never be forbidden to enter because the sin that he has been forgiven for all time, for all eternity. And therefore, oh, we have the privilege of being able to realize and to see something of the promised land that God is offering to us and has given to us in Christ, that we shall never, ever get to a state whereby we shall never, ever enjoy it. We live, don't we, in a changeable world, rather. I don't know if you try to keep up with modern technology, but everything changes all the time. Everything that you buy changes. We have a society, don't we, where we no longer repair things, but we just throw them out. There are things that are so cheap to buy nowadays, and the way in which they produce them and that, and even though they give us, you know, ideas about looking after, you know, the world and the resources of the world, yet we are encouraged, aren't we, to dispose of these things time and time again. You know, if you pick up a mobile phone, how long do mobile phones last? You put have a contract and you change the contract after 12 months or 18 months and you dispose of that mobile phone. Or you think of computers, isn't it? The technology that is changing and altering all the time. But when we look at the world in which we live, is there anything, or where on earth can we find something that is unchangeable? Because everything is moving, everything is changing. And yet we can say, can't we, that there are certain things that we can look at, and we can say, well, these things never change. Let me give you one example, and that is in history, isn't it? You know, if you're an historian here this morning, if you like reading about history and you like reading about the facts of what has taken place, generations gone by, you know, if you think of something like Battle of Hastings in 1066 and then the Battle of Agincourt and things, you know, you think of people say to us, isn't it, you know, where were you when JFK was assassinated? And they say, well, everybody remembers it. And, you know, when you look at these things, you can say, well, you know, these things are unchangeable. They're unchangeable. Why? Because they are fixed in the concrete of history. I mean, you can have people, can't you, who may debate and discuss, you know, certain aspects about what had taken place and how all these events took place and what happened in them. But the event itself can never be changed. The day, the hour, the period in which these things have been done are things that are cast in concrete forever. You think for a moment, isn't it? When you and I were born into the world, what happened? Your parents had to go down and register you. And then they gave a certificate, didn't they, saying that you were born such and such a time, such and such an hour, such and such a weight, what your name is, where your parents are, cast in concrete. When we die, if you're walking on cemeteries, isn't it? And you look at the headstones in cemeteries, what do you see? You see the time of birth and you see the time of death. And these are literally, aren't they, cast into, you know, the headstones on those graves. And, you know, in many ways, isn't it, in a changing world, we should be looking, shouldn't we, for something that is unchanging. And I think when you look at the scriptures here, you know, and you have the Apostle Paul writing to these people, and what he is trying to say to them is that there's something has happened to them that is unchanging. What God has done for us and what God has predetermined to do for us is something that is unchanging. There is something that God has done that no matter what happens, can never be changed or altered. Because it was in the mind and plan and purpose of God to such an extent that God drew this plan. And God, when he drew the plan, made it so that it was completely unchangeable. And you know, when you come to a verse like this and you start reading in it, isn't it? What are we reading about? We are reading in a past tense. Always in the past tense. As if all of these things have already been achieved. Because here is the Apostle Paul, he's lifting us up and he's giving us an insight into how God views everything. And he is saying like this, that there in eternity past, what did God do? God predestined us, he said. And now when he came into time, what happened to us? He called us. And when he called us, what did he do? He justified us. And when he justified us, what did he do? He glorified us. And yet for all of that, isn't it? We are not glorified at this moment of time. But you see, when you look at it from the divine perspective, it has already been achieved. There is nothing that will ever alter or change that. It's almost as if God was saying to us, look, this is what I have predetermined, and the facts are true. It's as if it was done in the past tense. It's done, it's something that has happened to you. But it's not happened to us yet. But such is the certainty of it taking place, that the apostle, when he is writing to these people, can speak in the past tense because he knows the certainty of it. He knows what God has done, he knows what God intends, and he knows that God will ultimately fulfill that intention. And yet, for all of that, isn't it? You get the apostle saying, look, realize what God has given to us in Christ, isn't it? What has he achieved for you and for me? There is something taking place in our life and in our experience that has altered our condition for eternity. There is something that God has done that can never, ever be reversed. There is no reverse gear in the plan and purpose of God. He doesn't have to go back and alter his plan or his scheme in any way, because when he designed it in perfect wisdom, with divine power to execute that plan. And you see, when we look at God's divine plan in it, we have to understand that when God looks at his plan, he sees it as already fulfilled. Why? Because he lives in the eternal present. I am that I am. From everlasting to everlasting. I never change, I never alter. I know the end from the beginning. I can see all things. And so when he predetermines this, something that is unchangeable. But why is it that God is for people like you and I? You know, if we have a predisposition for anybody, isn't it? It would be our children. You know, if we look upon our children, we want to write a will up. And you know, go to the solicitor and you say, well, you know, I want to write a will. He said, well, who are the beneficiaries? And you gave the name of the beneficiaries. And you say, you know, well, you know, I want my children to inherit after my days what I've accumulated through my life. But we choose our children because we have a predisposition towards them, don't we? Because they are our children. And because they are our children, we love our children, and we want what we have got to be passed on to our children, so we have that will written up for them. But God isn't like man, is he? The wonderful thing about God is this, isn't it? That God brings us and makes us his children in order to give us the inheritance. He takes us into his family, doesn't he? He brings us out of the world. Once we were in that state of alienation and separation from God, and God looks upon us and God says to us, look, I'm going to take you out of this world. I'm going to bring you into this place of salvation, he says. I'm going to make you my children. I'm going to make you my beneficiaries. You're going to become the heirs of God and joint heirs with my son, Jesus Christ. It's an amazing fact of what God has done for us. And our whole state and our whole condition has suddenly been changed and altered. What has taken place? Well, if you read through this, this particular chapter here, isn't it? You could read through the whole of the book if you like. But let me just point out two things. The fact is that God has changed us within. Because what has happened is the Spirit of God has come to us, and he says in verse 2, what has taken place? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what? Has made me free from the law of sin and death. God by his Spirit has come. God has come to take possession of my soul. And what has he done? He has liberated me from the power and domain of sin. But of course what he has done as well is that he has given to us his Holy Spirit, isn't he? Because if you haven't got the Spirit, says Paul, you're none of his. But the Spirit, when he comes what? He is as a spirit of adoption to us to tell us that we are the beneficiaries of God. He comes to confirm it to us. So that not only is our condition changed, but our status is changed in the sight of God. He sees us now, not as aliens and separated from him, but he now sees us as those who have become his children because he has taken us into his family. See, theologians, when you look at a verse like this, you know, theologians would come to it and the first thing they'd be thinking is the order salutis. You remember Mark mentioned this in the prayer meeting the other day, the order of salvation. And if you pick up any systematic theology, you can read about the order of salvation. Different people have different ideas about how people are saved, the way in which everything progresses up to the final end. And I remember when I went to Bible college in the London Theological Seminary and sat in systematic theology lecture, and the first thing we were asked to do was to find text showing the order of salvation. And what you came to at the end of it was that there is no definitive text for the order of salvation. You know, even when you look at a verse like this, you think, well, we've got a tremendous picture here, and we start in eternity, comes through time, and ends up in eternity. But you see, what happens is that between justification and glorification, couldn't we take the whole of Pilgrim's Progress and lump it in there? We could say like this, isn't it, that when God saves us and brings us to faith in Jesus Christ, and is ultimately leading us to glory, there are things that the apostles missed out here because he doesn't want us to concentrate on those, he wants us to concentrate on our eternal security. And he tells us, look, God is going to cause us to persevere. Yes, he says that in other places. God is going to sanctify us. Yes, he is. But that isn't the point of what I'm trying to emphasize to you here, says the apostle. What I want to do is, he says, I want you to be certainly assured of what is going to happen to you. If this is true of you, that God has predetermined you and predestined you, then he will call you, he will justify you, and he will glorify you. And that's what's going to happen. But you see, for you and I, the contemplation of glory, isn't it? You know, when you think about glory, what is it that it conjures up in your mind? You know, it's very easy, isn't it, sometimes to think of glory, and you think of heaven, you think of death, and you think, well, when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, I'm going to see his glory. Yes, I am going to have that experience. It's going to be a wonderful day. But that isn't the ultimate. The ultimate is that we are going to live in God's new creation, which Paul has already been explaining to these particular people. And he is telling them what's going to happen. We are going to be glorified, he says, with Christ in verse 17. That we may also be glorified together. We cannot be glorified separately from Christ. What is our glory going to be? Our glory is going to be that we are going to enter into that glory in such a way that all the sufferings, all the difficulties in verse 18 that we are going through in this life cannot be compared with it. Such is the revelation that's going to take place on that day. And he says, not only that, but the whole of creation, he says, is at this moment of time groaning and waiting. Waiting for what? To enter into, in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. He says all of creation is just waiting for that glorious spectacle when God shall raise his people from the dead and the whole of creation is going to be liberated and set free into this glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what's going to happen. He is going to do that. And the glory that's going to belong to us is the glory that's part and parcel of that resurrection morn. Because that is what's going to happen, he says. We at this moment of time, he says in verse 23, creation is groaning, yes, but we are groaning. And we are waiting, eagerly waiting for our adoption, he says. The redemption of our bodies. This, he says, is our hope, isn't it? We are waiting for that glorious day And the glory that should be communicated to us is such a glory that it will be the same glory that Christ possesses at this moment of time. Because God will glorify us with Him. And the ultimate glory is there, isn't it? Revealed to us in verse 29. What's going to happen to us? For whom He did foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. See how he's talking about the resurrection? He's talking about what's going to happen. He's talking about that day when Christ comes. He's talking about the glory that's going to be communicated to us, and not only to us, but the whole of creation itself. This is what it is to be glorified, he says. The body and the soul, all in one. Well, let me just quote you from Philippians for a moment. In chapter 3 and verse 20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will what? He will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." What the apostle is saying is that this glorification that is going to be ours is not only a glorification that we are going to be there in the presence of God, a disembodied spirit in His presence after death, but me in this body that God has given to me. Me in this body that God has laid in the grave, that has gone to dust. This body will be glorified. Because it's part and parcel of redemption and of salvation. It is something that God will do. God has planned it. God has predetermined it. God will execute it. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. It's all one with God. His plan and His purpose will be carried out. You see, the wonderful thing is, when you read this verse, is that it shows to us nothing of man but all of God. Because what He does is, He says it is God who is doing this from first to last. It is God, He says. He predestined. He also called. He also justified. And He also glorified. You see, at the very heart of all of this is God carrying out His plan and His purpose. He is the one who is bringing this to pass at this moment of time. What is ever happening in the world at large, isn't it? You can say like this, that here is this God who's in control, and here He is working all things together for good, for His church and for His people, for you and I as individuals. But He is working it all to ultimately bring us to glory. You see, if you were to look at these various things, we haven't got much time to dwell upon them, but let me just remind you of what these things are. You know, for God to predestine takes us back before time, isn't it? It takes us into eternity. It takes us to the counsel of God. It takes us to the place where God existed when we never existed. It takes us to a time, isn't it, when there was only God. And in the plan and purpose of God, isn't it, He designed this. He did this, He says. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, even in eternity, even as He was looking through the whole of time and ultimately to that new glorified creation. He predestined us. Hard to comprehend, isn't it? Why He would predestine you and I. Why He should choose us. Why He should save us. You know, weaker times, isn't it? We sometimes think that God chose us because He saw something in us. We burst the bubble of your illusion, isn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The standard that God has set for us. We've all failed. We're all tarred with the same brush. We are all dead in our sin. We are all opposed to God until that time when God comes by His Spirit, isn't it? Until that point in time. You know, until that time when God Himself begins a work within us. I don't know if you ever got into an argument with somebody. And you know, sometimes I've got into difficult times with some people at different times in business and things. You know, sometimes you walk away and you think, beware, you don't know what I'm capable of. Do you know, have you ever felt like that and thought like that? You know, And you come to realize it, doesn't it? Even after 36 years as a Christian, sin still dwells within. But for the interference of grace, isn't it, that subdues and quells our natural inclinations to retaliate, to do things that we shouldn't do. You know, the fact is that God, by His grace, you know, restrains us and keeps us from doing those things that once we would have got some pleasure out of doing. But sin, isn't it, still lies in our hearts. But I'm thinking part of glorification is, you know, that when we're going to be like Him, you see, we won't have sin. You know, you won't have that struggle any longer. You won't be fighting every day throughout your lives, you know, fighting with your anger, perhaps, isn't it? Fighting with your lust, fighting with those desires that you have within yourself. These things, no longer struggling and fighting with those. You see, God has predetermined this for us. And you see, because we're in the plan and purpose of God, and this is His mind towards you and towards me, you know that He is the one, and we can say like this, that He predetermined this for us. And if we ask the question, why He predetermined it for us, the only conclusion that we can come to is the fact that He just loved us. Theologians debate this and discuss this, you know, and some people have said, well, you know, He foreknew us in eternity past, and He looked forward, and then His foresight, you know, He saw us coming to faith in Jesus, you know, and therefore, you know, then He predetermined us to be saved. Why did He have to predetermine us to be saved if we were already saved by coming to Jesus in our own power and our own strength? It's an illogical argument. But the point is this foreknowledge of God isn't merely that He knew certain things about us, but that He Himself loved us. It's that intimate word that the knowledge comes, you know, between a husband and a wife, which is used in the Scriptures, isn't it? It's that sort of intimacy. And He loved us. And out of this love, He predetermined it. You don't know why He loved you, and I don't know why He loved me. But who can separate us from the love of God? This is always a present. It's never a past. It's always current. It's always alive. I am that I am, and I have loved you in eternity, and I love you now, and I will always love you. Never will He cease to love us. We cannot be separated from the love of God, but we cannot escape the love of God either. Nothing can ever separate us from His love. But we cannot escape it either, because once He has set His love upon us, He will always love us and continue to love us, always in the present. Not I have loved you, but I do love you. And will continue to love you. And if you want a demonstration of it, He says, this is what has happened to you. I've come and I have called you. And you see, this calling is a wonderful experience, a wonderful change in the life of an individual. Because this calling results in salvation, brings us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us to be justified. But how does He call us? Well, you can say it like this, can't you? Well, the calling, the poor old preacher, of course, he's been the one who was predetermined to go out and preach the gospel. Can he change a soul? No, he can't. Yeah. Have I got the power to save somebody? No, I haven't. As a priest, as anybody, would anybody like to put their hand up and say, I've got power to do it? I can absolve your sin. I can remove your guilt. No, I can't. But what happens is that God, isn't He, through the preaching of the gospel, when the preacher gets up and he preaches and he offers salvation to all and sundry, and he says to them, look, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But it doesn't lie in His power to be able to communicate the power to save. But God can. And in that act of preaching, God's selection, He works in the hearts and in the souls of individuals and people, doesn't He? To call them to Himself. It's not the preacher calling, but it is God calling. And when God calls, what does He do? He calls that person because He makes that person alive. He makes that calling effectual. He makes that person to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And do you know when you've got faith in Jesus Christ? Of course you can know when you have faith in Jesus Christ. It's like breathing, isn't it? It's the most natural thing to us. You breathe. If you've got a problem with your breathing, you soon know it. You start a gasp. Believing. God calling. Do you remember Jesus when he was preaching in John 14, John's Gospel, rather, chapter 6? And there, when he's talking to the people at that time, there's through a whole catalogue of things, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven," he says, "not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And what is the will of him who sent me? This is the will of the Father who sent me," he says, "that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day." This is glorification, isn't it? This is the Father's will being executed. This is God who has chosen us, predetermined us, predestined us. Now God is calling us. And in verse 65 of the same chapter, what we find is that Jesus says to them, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him of my Father." But you see, what happens is that as the gospel is preached, God starts to work in that individual, and there he starts to generate faith within the person by regenerating the soul and bringing it to life. And that soul begins to breathe. And that breath is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think, don't you, of the picture that you get in Ezekiel chapter 37. It's a terrific picture. I like going back to this. I know Andrew preached on Exodus 36 not long ago. It would be interesting if you'd have gone into chapter 37. But you remember the picture, the valley of the dry bones. There is God saying, "Can his bones live?" And here's poor Ezekiel looking at this valley of dry bones and saying, "You know, Lord, don't you? You know." And he says, "Go," he says, "and preach. Preach to them," he says. But has he got power? No, he hasn't got power. Then he says, "Call upon the breath of God." God breathes, and what happens? Suddenly that whole valley becomes alive. Bone to bone, sinew to sinew, isn't it? Can they live? "Not through me, Lord." Can they live? If you breathe upon them, they will live. Because you have the power to do it. You are the one who can breathe life where there is death. You are the one who can bring those people who are dead in their sin out of the world and unto yourself. You are the one who can do all of this. The poor Ezekiel, when he was looking on, thought it was impossible for him. But as we know, with God all things are possible, isn't it? But you see, when God does this, what does he do? Well, he creates faith, doesn't he? He calls us by the gospel. He makes that gospel to become alive to us and real to us. And what happens? The end result is this, that you come to a faith in the Jesus Christ. Which is how you become justified before God. Paul, in chapter 5 and verse 1, isn't it? He says we are justified by faith, isn't it? And if we are justified by faith, he says, what happens? We find peace with God. What has happened? Well, you see, the insinuation is that if we find peace with God, it's because we were at enmity with God at one time. And here is a process of reconciliation that's going to take place, that's going to bring us into a right relationship with God, where God is going to justify us and God is going to accept us. And so when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, suddenly, this realization of what God has done for us. You know, the calling of God and the justification by God can almost, you can say, be instantaneous. There is that work of God which is unusual, which is mysterious, where the Spirit of God comes and works within that person and generates life and generates faith. And then he comes to a consciousness of believing in Jesus. And he knows that he has believed in Jesus. And he knows what it is to find peace with God. And you can find peace with God in two ways, can't you? There's an inner peace, and there's a relational peace. If you think for a moment, you can be living in a time of war, but you can be at peace in yourself. And vice versa, isn't it? You might have turmoil in yourself, and there is no peace. There is no war, rather, at large. The international status between country and country remains the same. But you may have problems in yourself. You haven't got peace. But you see, the wonderful thing is when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, isn't it? That both of these things are the outcome of believing in Jesus. We find peace within. We find peace with God. The relationship that we have with God is one whereby we are at one with God. We are in unity with God. Again, peace has come. Peace has been restored. But you see, the wonderful thing here is when Paul is coming to this, and you can read about the whole theme of justification in this book, but let me come quickly to look at just one thing here. When you read in chapter 8 and verse 1, isn't it? The great thing here is what? He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. See, this is the ultimate end, isn't it, of justification. It's the other side of the coin, as it were. If we are justified with God, there is no condemnation. There is no way in which you and I can be condemned before God. Here is the final court of appeal. Here is the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. And there is no condemnation. This is not simply a reprieve, is it? You know, you can have a reprieve, can't you? And you know, your sentence isn't carried out immediately. It can be held in abeyance, as it were, for a certain period of time, but it's not removed. It's not removed. But you see, the wonderful thing with God is, isn't it? That God comes to us, and what does He say? Oh yes, you're in the prison, He says. And then He tells the jailer to come, doesn't He? And He says, open the doors! You can go free! You can go out! There's no condemnation to you any longer. There's an absolute acquittal. God has set us free. No condemnation to you and to me ever again. You, a sinner, my sin, cannot condemn us. God has forgiven us. What shall we say to these things? God before us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Look, He says, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Look what He's done for us. Look what He's achieved for us. Who can point the finger at us and condemn us? Can all the powers of hell remind us of our sin and guilt? Oh, they might try. But God says, doesn't it? Set them free. You and I. Through this gospel. And the conclusion of it is this, isn't it? That one day we shall be glorified. And it will be a past event in our life and experience, isn't it? Something we're looking forward to in anticipation, that we are hoping for it, and we are looking forward to it. We see the gates, as it were. But then it shall be glorified. You know, justification is a bit like, you know, Noah, isn't it? When God came to him, isn't it? And God makes a covenant with him, and He says, I'll no longer flood the earth. And what does He do? He says, you'll see my bow or my rainbow, isn't it, in the sky. It's wonderful, isn't it, to look at the rainbow. Driving the other day, and there was a wonderful rainbow in the clouds, and I was looking at it, and the amazing fact of it. But that's like being justified, isn't it? You know, you see the rainbow, you see God's covenant, you see what Christ has done, what He has achieved for us. And you see that, and you're reminded of what God is, and that God is faithful to all of His promises and all the words that He has given to us. But you know what glorification is? Glorification is getting to the end of the rainbow, isn't it? And finding the gold. And the gold is there. The gold is there. And one day you and I shall enjoy that gold, isn't it? We shall be with Him. Let me just conclude by saying this. I see my time is gone, but you know, when you come to verse 31, isn't it? It's almost like Paul gets to a position, you know. What then shall we say to these things? You know, if you want to use common parlance, what are you going to say about that then? Huh? What are you going to say about that? You read it and you look at it. And he says, look, I've come to the conclusion now. Now what are you going to say? My friend, God is for us. God is for us. He, the sovereign Lord. He, the one who lives in eternity. He, the one who says, I am that I am. The one who said, I predestined them. I've called them. I've justified them. And I will glorify them. Let us pray. Our Father, as we reminded of such precious truths and such a glory that belongs to your gospel that we cannot contemplate or understand it fully, but Lord, we thank you for the preciousness of these things that are so very real to us. To pray that your Spirit might come, that it might so impress these truths upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we might see the futility of this life and the fragility of life, as it were, as things that are just passing by. But we might realize that we are moving to that which is unchangeable, and that which is eternal, and that which is planned and purposed by God. And these things are things that can never be altered. Lord, grant us grace to live as those who are the children of the living God. Remember us then in Jesus' name. Amen.